You're listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Randy Castillo of Harvest Bible Church, Arizona, where the Word of God is taught and lives are being changed. Please feel free to visit us on the web at hbcaz.org. That's Harvest Bible Church, AZ. Now please, open your Bible, prepare your heart. Here's Pastor Randy.
Okay, open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 23. We got to finish the chapter. We left off at verse 13, so we're going to pick it up in verse 14. And, yeah. 1 Samuel 13, and we are going to go from chapter 23 prayerfully. We're going to make it quite a ways into 24, if I can keep on track here. I've entitled our message tonight, Test of Faith. And as you know, we are all in a test of faith. We are going to break up our verses here in chapter 23. We're going to look at the relentless running in verse 14 through 29. Then when we move into 24, verse 1 through 4, the renting hope. The righteous regret, royalty respected, and reasonable repentance. Finally, 16 through 22. So let's get up to speed. First of all, the son of Ahitub, which his name was Abinathar, he was the priest's son that survived. Doeg, the Edomite, killed the priest and then went to their hometown and began to slaughter all the women, children, and the animals, all at the command of Saul. Of course, not all at the command. He kind of went overboard. The only thing that Saul said, and I say the only thing as if it was no big deal, but it's huge. Saul just simply asked him to wipe out all of God's priests, right? But then he took it upon himself to go beyond that kill their families and their home. And only one young man survived. And that, of course, once again speaks of God preserving his priests for his temple. Now, at this time, David is on the run, and the Philistines begin to attack Keilah. And this is a Jewish settlement. And David then sought a God as to whether or not he should attack Keilah, and God tells him, yeah, go. And of course, his men were kind of fearful. The Philistines, formidable foe, quite powerful, very, very powerful. And remember that David's men are a bunch of ragtag rejects. They are disgruntled, they are in debt, and they are homeless along with David. But with God's power, they become quite a foe, and they defeat the Philistines that are attacking Keilah. And then Abiathar runs to David and brings the ephod. Yay! You know, so priestly garments. How keen is that? And David hears, Saul hears that David's over in Keilah, and so he's going to come after David, and David gets wind that Saul is on his way. And to make sure, I love this, David inquires of God, is Saul coming to get me? And God says to David, yes, he is. And then David asks this. He says, will the people of Keilah turn me over to Saul? And God says, yes, they will. And David, instead of getting mad at the people after all I've done for you, instead of getting in their face, instead of saying how ungrateful you are, I saved your life, and then you're going to turn me over to Saul so he can kill me. Instead, he just quietly departs. How awesome is that? What a godly heart. So David's faith is being tested. Saul's faith is being tested. His men are being tested. The little town of Keilah is being tested. And that's where we pick up in the relentless running in verse 14 through 29. And David stayed in the stronghold in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God will not deliver him into his hands. So Saul is searching for David. David is not doesn't have this incredible hiding ability that saves him. It's God that saves him. Now, interesting, as you look at these names, first of all, Ziph, the word means battlement, but it also means that the word in Hebrew also means a refining place, a place of refining. Keilah, as a noun, means a fortress, but as a verb, means to carve, like a potter would carve away clay from a pot. As well, Adullam, the cave of Adullam where David went, also means to carve. And so David runs to a refining place, a slinging or a carving place, and a carving place. Isn't that interesting? God is cutting away from David all the things that are not necessary in his life. Now, listen, understand, folks, here's what you need to pull from this. When difficulties come into our lives, oftentimes God uses difficulties to carve away at our life. He uses them as a refining place, a refining moment in the difficult times. Now, we can allow the difficult times to refine us or define us. It's up to you. The difficult moments could be used to reveal that, you know, I'm not walking as close to God as I thought, because I tend to buckle. But in this case, I love David's responses. And God's not done carving away. Verse 15 will continue. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in the forest. Verse 16, then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. Do you see that? He didn't strengthen him by, you know, just bringing him a bunch of supplies. Or what do they do in the movies, right? And the tough guy, you know, someone comes, they always have like a bottle of booze, and that all of a sudden they're rejuvenated. How sad is that? No, you know what he does? He comes and he strengthens David with what? With God. With God. He strengthens his hand in God. I love that. We should be brothers and sisters who strengthen each other in the Lord, not in any other way. Now, notice Saul is searching for David day after day, and he can't find David. And what does Jonathan do? Just walks right up to David. Hey, David, there you are. Come to strengthen you. Dude, I was hiding everywhere. No, you were right there. Why can't your dad find me? I don't know. Wasn't difficult. It's amazing. Verse 17. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. But you'll see. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father, Saul knows that. So Jonathan comes and he says, listen, David, I know you're worried. I get that. But don't worry. God's already said you're going to be king. He reminds David of God's promises. You know, in my counseling, you know, I counsel people, you know, day in, day out, and phone over the phone, email, whatever. When I counsel people, you know, my counsel, just remember God's promise. I don't have any magical words. I don't have any magical wisdom. I don't have anything. You know what? I got God's word. What does God's word tell you? Oh, he's never leave me or forsake me. Okay. He's got a plan for my life? Yeah. He'll do exceedingly abundantly more than I, yes. He who began a good work. See, that's what it's about. And here he comes and he strengthens David. How? By just simply reminding him what God has said. He doesn't bring new words, new revelation. Just simply, hey, just remember what God said. Faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of God. So, what is the word of God? Well, it's his love and it's his promises to us. That's what the word of God is. So when you know, when you're in trouble, go to the word of God. When you have a brother or sister in trouble, don't give them your opinions and you're analyzing this and that. Well, that's what I would do. Bing, boom, bing, boom, bing. What does God's word say? Well, I would do that. Good for you. Then you're both idiots. What does God's word say? We should be of the same. Here's what it says in Hebrews 10:24. It says, let us consider one another in order to stir up to love and good works. We're to stir one another up to love and good works. Not give people your opinion. On the flip side of that, we're to stir one another up to love and good works. We're to be like Jonathan, who come alongside each other and encourage each other, not foolish insults for a laugh. Ephesians 5:4 says, neither filthiness, foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, rather giving of thanks. Now, that's not saying that we shouldn't tell jokes. My gosh, I'd be in big trouble. But what it means is we should encourage one another, not tear each other down. Just Sunday, I had to tell someone, you know, because they're coming up and they were like, just, and my gosh, it took everything in me not to, you know, fire back. And I had to tell this person, I said, you know, you really should be encouraging, especially, I'm a pastor. The Bible says a double portion of honor, and I get that you want to have fun, but it really is not cool when you sitting and bashing on somebody, and I'm not firing back, as you notice. And so I think they got it, and we'll see if we see them next Sunday. So, or how about a Philippians 2:3 that says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. You know, that's what that is. When you bash on someone else, and even in a joking matter, there's a little bit of conceit that you're better than that other person. And that is so sad, because you may think you're funny, but really you're just cutting yourself off from God, because he resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. If you ever notice, all my jokes are aimed at myself. I try not to aim it at anyone else. Why? Because you're better than me. So I'm going to do that. So let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. So we should look to encourage one another, esteem others better than ourselves, and if you want to crack a joke, make it about no one or yourself. That's always best. But I love that Jonathan comes, and he comes for one purpose, just to encourage David. This will be the last time that these deep friends will speak to each other. Verse 18. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. So two godly men. And once again, if you ever read a commentary that tries to imply that they had an inappropriate man-man relationship, you got big problems, because he came to encourage him in the Lord. And then the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Because I'll tell you, I have heard pastors, and I won't say that there was an inappropriate homosexual relationship there, and it doesn't imply that at all in Scripture. And David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his house. How nice. David gets to stay in the woods. He had to leave his wife, remember? He's on the run. He can't go home. He's living homelessly in the woods. And Jonathan goes to his house. Then the Ziphites came up to Saul in Gibeah, saying, is David not hiding with us in the stronghold in the woods? Oh, thanks, guys. In the hill of Hakilah, which is south of Jishimon. Now, therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him to the king's hands. Nice guys. What they're trying to do is, once again, they're probably wanting some new roads put in their city. You know, perhaps some, you know, parks and some schools. So they go to the king and they're buttering him up. They're playing politics. Hey, you want David? We know where he is. We'll turn him over to you. How about some new paved roads in our little neighborhood? But David Guzik says this. For every faithful Jonathan, There is also a Ziphite, someone willing to betray. Many a godly man or woman has known both friend and betrayer, just as Jesus did. The Ziphites are descendants of Judah. Not only were they Jews, but they were of the same tribe as David. They were kinfolk. Kinfolk are turning their back on David. I don't know about you, but that hurts. That hurts when someone that you love so much, when it's a family member, when it's a friend, when it's a lifelong friend, and they turn their back on you and betray you. A little taste of Jesus at that point. You know, I ran across a story by William Tyndale. Listen to this. The first William Tyndale first translated the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into English, making a Bible for the common people. In 1535, he was betrayed by a friend, taken prisoner to the castle of Villefort, and continued to work on his translation. He was unable to finish his work because he was sentenced to die a heretic's death, strangulation and burning at the stake. On October 6, 1536, he cried out his last words, his dying request that the King of England's eyes would be opened, seemed to find its fulfillment just 2 years later when Henry's authorization of the Great Bible for the Church of England, which was largely Tyndale's own work, hence the Tyndale Bible. So he cried out that the King of England would get his eyes open, and that's the very man, the one who also put him to death, is the one who continued. Or how about this? No treachery is worse than betrayal by a family member or a friend. Julius Caesar knew such treachery. Among his conspirators who assassinated the Roman leader on March 15, 44, was Marcus Brutus. Caesar's not only trusted Brutus, but he favored him as a son. According to Roman historians, Caesar first resisted an onslaught of assassins, but when he saw Brutus among them with his dagger drawn, Caesar stopped his struggle, pulling the top part of his robe over his face, and asked the famous question, "Not you too, Brutus." And that's who did him in. But he could not fight against his friend and even someone he considered a son. So the point is here we've got David's own people turning their back on him. And all David has done up to this point was save the people from the Philistines, from a giant, from the Philistines. And he's running from David running from Saul. And because they want favor with Saul, they're willing to turn him over. Sound familiar? In this sense, David is a type of Christ, knowing the betrayal of people who should be more compassionate. Verse 20. And by the way, it's one thing, real quick, this is a thought. It's one thing when we're betrayed by someone we love, but what does it say when we're the betrayers? You know, prayerfully, if you're that, if you've ever been that, that you would find in your heart to make amends. Verse 20. Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desires of your soul to come down. Notice he says, according to all the desires of, they say, of all your desires of your soul. The desires of my soul should never override God's word. The desires of your soul should never override God's word or truth. But the question is, oftentimes people come to me, but Pastor Randy, I want God's will, but I don't know. Well, there's one place that you can find God's will. It's in his word. And people go, well, Pastor, I've been praying and praying. You know the danger of just relying on prayer? Because oftentimes when I pray, my own heart will speak louder than the whispers of God. The noise in my head when I'm in turmoil is sometimes difficult for me to hear God. And so what I tend to do is then fall back on my own logic. And that's when I have to take my logic and I say, well, how does that line up with God's word? It doesn't fit. Okay, then I have to adjust. Because our prayers are the inner voice of what we want sometimes. It can drown out God's voice of righteousness. And of course, Jeremiah 17:9 says this, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So if I'm praying with all my heart and it's desperately wicked, no. See, I have to line my heart up with Jesus' heart. Now, if I'm praying with all of Jesus' heart, then that's a different story. But the only way I can know Jesus' heart is where? The Word of God. And that's why it freaks me out when people put so much trust in something they believe they heard during prayer. Because you better make sure that what you believe you heard lines up with Scripture. I literally had someone tell me once, well, Pastor, I felt that the Lord was telling me this. I know it goes against what God's word says, but I believe this is what God told me. Wow. Well, good for you that you believe that's what God told you. It reminds me of a guy named Joseph Smith. Listen, if what you think you heard from God contradicts his word, it's not God, it's a devil. You better go the other way. God will sometime lay our wants right there in our lap. God will put us in the place of want and then lay the wants in our lap. And to see, what you gonna do? I think of one time Chuck Smith, he started the Calvary Chapel movement, which we are basically a Calvary Chapel without the title. But they needed a building. They needed a facility. They had outgrown their facility. And so they announced to the congregation, hey, everyone, be praying. We need, I think it was $1.5 million or something like that. And right after service, a gentleman came to his office and wrote the check out for the full amount. And he was like, hallelujah, glory. You know, the way he was, glory. Anyways, and then he prayed, and then he took the check and he pushed it back across the table. He says, God told me not to take it. God laid it in his lap, but then God said, so what you're going to do, just take it? Or are you going to? So in the prayer, before he took it, in the prayer, God told him, I don't want you to take it. Small voice, Pastor Chuck, don't take it. What? God, it's $1.5 million. I'll split it with you. No, I'm just kidding. No, but I love Pastor Chuck. He gave it back. He said, and the guy said, why? He said, the Lord told me that if I did that, and I went next week and told everyone we got it, it robs the congregation of the opportunity to participate. That story stuck with me because a gentleman came a while back and talked to me about buying all the buildings and giving it to us. And you know what I told him? Don't do it. I said, if you do that, first of all, we can't use it all right now. And so we'd just be sitting with it and not using it. I said, how about if you want to help us get this and just do a little bit at a time. And so that's what he's doing. That's why we were able to buy the building. Now, because I prayed when he said that, I was like, because that's my vision, is that we'll have this whole thing. But listen, sometimes God will lay it in your lap. Hey, you wanted that job? Here's that job. But you're going to have to, move away from the church that you're growing in. You're going to have to, be on traveling a lot, not see your wife. You're going to, listen, I know a guy that he and his wife were in big trouble. They started counseling. Their marriage blossomed again. 6 months later, he got an offer to make a lot of money. They had to move. They moved. They're now separated. But he's making lots of money. See, sometimes God will say, money or faith. Money or promise or solutions or faith. Sometimes God will lay what you think you want right there in front of you and let you grab it by the horns just for it to run you right into a brick wall. When he was saying the whole time, don't. But we're so, I want it, I want it, I want it, that we can't hear his voice going, don't do it, Randy. Trust me. But it's right there. Trust me. It's so hard. It is really hard to trust God, but it's all a test of faith. And that's what we have going on right now in David's life and in Saul's life. The people are coming to him and say, hey, king, come down. Do whatever you want to do. But should he do that or should he have been seeking the Lord? Verse 21, watch this. And Saul said, blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me. Oh, doesn't he sound godly? You have compassion on me so I can kill God's anointed king. Oh, and I killed all the priests through Doeg. And you've had compassion on me while you've turned over your brother. Blessed are you of the Lord. Wow. Listen, Saul, right now, he's half-baked. He is. You know, half-baked means you're not fully cognizant. You're not fully aware. You're only half as wrong. By the way, I looked that up, that term half-baked. They say in Webster's that it was first used in 1621. Not so. Hosea, write this down. Hosea chapter 7, verse 8. And by the way, this describes Saul right now. This describes Saul. Listen to this. Ephraim has mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake unturned. In other words, he's half-baked. I like what Charles Spurgeon says. He says this, a cake not turned is uncooked on one side. So Ephraim was, in many respects, untouched by divine grace, though there was some partial obedience. There was very much rebellion left. Then Spurgeon says, my soul, I charge you, see whether this is your case. Are you thorough in the things of God? Has grace gone through every center of your being so that it be left in its divine operation in all power, action, words, and thoughts? To be sanctified, spirit, soul, and body should be your aim and your prayer. There must not be the appearance of holiness in one place and reigning sin in another. Else you too can be a cake not turned, half-baked. A cake not turned is soon burnt on one side nearest the flame. Although no man can have too much religion, there are some who seem burnt black with bigoted zeal for a part of truth which they have received, or are charred to a cinder with those religious performances that suit their humor. The assumed appearance of superior sanctity frequently accompanies a total absence of all vital goodness. A saint in public, a devil in private. They deal in flour by day and soot by night. A cake which is burned on one side is dough on the other. If it be so of me, O Lord, turn me. Turn my unsanctified nature to the fire of your love and let it feel the sacred glow. Let my burnt side cool a little while I learn my own weakness. I want of heat when I am removed from your heavenly flame. Let me not be found double-minded, but one entirely under the power and influence of reigning grace. For well I know if I am left like a cake unturned, I am not on both sides subject to thy grace. I must be consumed forever amidst the everlasting burning. Wow. This is Saul. He's half-baked. Folks, it happens in the church all the time. People who are half-baked Christians. They're fully cooked in certain areas of their life, but other areas of life, it's doughy and sticky and nasty. Nobody would want it, and God doesn't want it. Righteous and holy in one place, and a devil in private. God rejects that. It's not good. So Saul, he's going off half-baked. Oh, you blessed among God are you, for you have had compassion on me. What? He's failing the test of faith. 22. Please go and find out for sure. See the place where his hideout is and who has seen him there. For I am told he is very crafty. He is very crafty. You hear Saul? He's very crafty. What pride. Listen, I'm King Saul. I got all my men. We can't find him. This David, he's crafty. Really? Abiathar, the young priest, future priest, finds him twice, runs right to him. David's friend, Jonathan, finds him, runs right to him. David's family, he's in the cave of Adullam hiding. They walk right in there. Hey, David, you in here? 400 men find him. And then they add another 200. But Saul can't find him. It's good. Verse 23 gets better. See, therefore, take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides and come back to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall be, if he is in the land, that I will search for him throughout and all the clans of Judah. Yeah, you'll keep searching. Relentless. He is relentless and self-willed. You know what? He should have said, you know what? Maybe I should seek God, because so far it's not working out too good. Maybe I should ask of God like David's asking of God. So they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plains of the south of Jishimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, therefore he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side of the mountain. Man, it's like a comedy. David and his men are running. Saul and his men are pursuing. David is fleeing in fear. Saul is following in the flesh. But the mountain is God's provision, God's providence. The same mountain that is concealing David is confounding Saul. The same mountain that is protecting David is perplexing Saul. Where are you? Which side of the mountain are you on? Are you on the side of concealment and protection, or confoundment and perplexion? Are you finding yourself being perplexed and confused? Or do you know that God has put you on this side or that side for your benefit? Listen, David is running. He is running for his life. He's not saying, oh, thank you, Lord, for the mountain. He has no idea that Saul's on the other side. He thinks Saul is on his back. You ever feel that way? You ever feel like something is encroaching upon you? Can I tell you, if you are a child of God, it's not encroaching on you at all. You only think it is. Why? Because even if there's not a mountain between you and it, God's hand is between you and it. And there ain't nothing better than that. The question is, are you the pursuer or the pursuee? Are you on the right side of God or the wrong side of God? Is God trying to protect you from stupidity, or is he trying to protect you from someone who's stupid? What is the difference? How do we know if we are on the side of being the stupid person or if we are running from the stupid problem? Are you seeking God for a solution? Here's what I find 9 times out of 10. When people are distraught, they go to their friend. They get them on the phone, text them. And my question is, okay, so when are you going to finally realize that you need to go to God? You spend more time seeking your friend's advice than you do God's advice. That's your problem. You know, you can usually tell who's seeking the Lord because they usually keep quiet as they're waiting to hear from God. And the ones who are barking the loudest and calling everyone and texting everyone are the ones who are putting God on the back burner. And that is why they have the problem. See, we see it right here with David and Saul. David keeps seeking God and he has victory, 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 victory. Saul keeps seeking himself and he's seeking counsel with these people. And these people, he doesn't like the counsel, he just kills them. But he's not seeking counsel with God. And that's why his problems are compounding. Because he keeps going to people instead of the person of God. So David made haste to get away from Saul. For Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. Encircling David doesn't look good. But a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry, come, for the Philistines have invaded the land." Nice. Nice. He's chasing after the one guy that would be able to defeat the Philistines, and he's chasing him to kill him. Instead, if he would just be at peace with David, David would have wiped out the Philistines already. Once again, we see God's hand coming in the nick of time. First, he puts a mountain in the way, and when the mountain had run out, now God, in the nick of time, brought in the distraction to pull Saul away. Verse 28, therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistine. The wisdom of God. Is never at a loss for ways and means to preserve God's people. The wisdom of God, whether it be his hand, whether it be a circumstance, no matter what it is, God can undermine what evil people plot against you. You just have to put your faith in God. And by the way, always in the nick of time. Saul was finally encroaching. They were circling David. David could run no more. He's circled. He's boxed in. He's like, this is it. Probably like, you know, ball curl up in a ball. And in the nick of time, foo, they run away. It's like, where'd they go? They were just here a second ago. What happened? That's how God is. God likes to wait till the 12th hour. Why? Why do you think that God likes to wait till the 12th hour? Yes, to stretch your faith, to test your faith. That's why the problem is there. Listen, God could have had Saul keel over from a heart attack. David's king, la la la, it's awesome. Everyone loves him. Jonathan's there. But he didn't, because God has to prepare David's faith to be much stronger in order to lead his people. The things that you and I go through are to build our faith. Or to tear us down if we let it tear us down. Which are you going to let it do? I like what Frederick Robinson says. Listen to this. As the tree is fertilized by its own broken branches and fallen leaves, it grows of its own decay. So men and nation are bettered and improved by trials and refined out of broken hopes and blighted expectations. That's so good. That is so good. It's in that brokenness that we have growth. I was listening to some science conversations, and one scientist said this. I didn't agree with a lot of things he said, but I really like this. He said, when we fail in science, when we make a mistake or we realize we were wrong, he goes, I like that. I like when I realize I'm wrong, because that means I learned something. What the problem in Christendom is, people don't like to be told they're wrong. But the thing is When someone tells me I'm wrong, guess what? I just learned something. When they prove to me I'm wrong. Had to clarify. But listen, there's nothing wrong with being wrong. What's wrong is when you don't want to receive correction. That's when you lose ground. So David escaped. So they called the place the Rock of Escape. Now, if you look in the King James, if you have a King James tonight, go home and try and read that word. I'm just giving you the definition. Thank you, New King James, for giving us the Rock of Escape. That word is like makes Arnold Schwarzenegger's name look short. But what a picture of Jesus, right? Psalm 18, verse 2 through 46. Verse 2 and 46. The Lord is my rock and my salvation. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. The Lord lives, blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. How about Isaiah 26:4? Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. And so David understood, and I love this. He calls it the rock. And what he's saying is, listen, this is God's hand that saved us today. David went up from there and dwelt in the stronghold of En-Gedi. Let's quickly touch on a little bit. Gosh, we're not going to be able to get to this. It's so good. Okay. Oh, should I? No. I better stop. Because I want to get this next part. This next part is fun. Oh, I love this next part. Gosh, I went too long. I'm sorry, folks. But, you know, you're going to have to come back next week. I'm serious. You don't want to miss this next week. This is some intense stuff. I really love this next section. I was like, gosh, look at the time. So good. Okay. If you mix next week, you're going to be kicking yourself. If not, I'll do it for you. No, I'm just teasing. But, folks, here's the thing. God wants to test your faith. You know, and we're reading a book in the men's study about, you know, Benaniah going and chasing a lion into a pit. And the book's all about, you know, taking on those things that you're afraid of. If you know, no guts, no glory, no risks. But not only that, sometimes God will bring the lion right to your doorstep where you have no choice but to face it or die. But I want you to know this, God is on your side. Seek him. Seek him. Pray to him. Read the word. If your head is noisy, then read the word and say, God, speak to me. Tell me what to do here. God, open the doors you want me to go through. Shut the doors you don't want me to go through. And all the rest, Lord, I'm going to wait on you. Be slow to go through a door. Don't just rush through. But also, don't sit on your hands either. There's a balance. But in all things, know that this whole life, Deuteronomy 8:2, you're going to hear this from me over and over again as long as you come here, because that's a great life verse where God says, remember, I brought you into the wilderness these 52 years, whatever number of years you've been alive, to test you, to humble you, and to see if you would obey my word or not. It's a test of faith, folks. For David, for Saul, for the Jews, for you and I. How are you doing on your test? It's an open book test, and you can grade yourself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We praise you, for you're so good. And I can't wait to unfold your word next week and unfold the story. Just, oh, so powerful. So many lessons. But Father, as for tonight, may we glean, may we muse upon the things that we've read, the things we have pondered. May we meditate on your word day and night. May we examine our hearts. Father, may none of us be half-baked, religious to a point and mushy the rest of the way. Father, may we be obedient through and through. Otherwise, how can we call you Lord? God, how can I call you Lord if you're not Lord of all that is in my life? Father God, how can I come and say, I'm going to worship you my way? I'm going to do Christianity my way. God, that is foolishness, and that's right from the pit of hell. God, may we come to you the way you have prescribed. May we, if we love you, obey your commandments. May we be like Paul, follow me as I follow Christ. And you have set the pace for us, Lord. And anything shy of that is a travesty. And so, Lord, help us to be fully baked, fully awake, and totally pleasing in your sight. May we give off a sweet aroma. Sweet aroma, Lord. And Lord, we thank you for the tests. I don't like them sometimes, but I thank you for them. Thank you for not putting me to one side when I've failed. Thank you for not letting me go too far when I've done what you've asked me to do. But in all things, may you receive glory. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters. May we all grow in our knowledge of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We pray. Amen.